This morning's reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 31, and you can find that on page 869 of the Church Bibles. That's Ezekiel 31, beginning at verse 1. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height. For they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who were slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. Whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised, with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God.
Jonathan, Let's pray together as we sit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, Father, we pray that we might be like the tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit, with leaves that do not wither. We ask that you would feed us, give us teachable hearts, we pray. Enable us to hear you speak to us by your Spirit. And show us the Lord Jesus Christ and life itself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I made a deal with myself back in mid-May that I wouldn't mention the goings-on in Germany in any public talk through to the end of June. It's the 25th of June today, I believe. And to be honest, I think I've been doing quite well. I broke the deal very briefly on Wednesday lunchtime, I'm afraid, and I'm planning to keep to my personal deal this morning. But without mentioning the event itself, I hope you might see why I'm tempted this morning to mention it. For this morning, our subject has to do with clutching at straws. And if you were not familiar with the English phrase clutching at straws, it means to cling on to anything, really, no matter how flimsy, in desperate hope that against all the odds it might possibly come good. Well, now, the aim of this central section of Ezekiel is to prevent us from clutching at straws when it comes to things that really matter. You will remember, if you've been with us, that Ezekiel is writing to God's people in exile. They've been overrun because of God's judgment due to their frequent rebellion against God. God has used Babylon as his instrument of judgment. And for many of the Israelites, they have been deported over 1,000 miles to the north into Babylon, where they have made their homes in a kind of shanty town on a floodplain of the Chebar Canal by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept, remember? And here Ezekiel is preaching to them. And for all of this central section of his message, from chapter 25 through to chapter 33, as Ezekiel preaches against the nations that surround Israel, his aim is to prevent them from clutching at straws. Already what he's done is to point back to Jerusalem. You know, when you're desperate, sometimes you kind of long for the good old days. I think in some countries they call people who do that the when-we's. You know, when we were in power, it was all right. And it is possible, I think, for God's people there in Babylon to be kind of when-we's, longing for the good old days of Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 12 through 24, Ezekiel told them, don't look back to Jerusalem. Don't play the victim as if somehow you were hard done by and possibly maybe there's some hope back in the old Jerusalem under the old covenant. No, you've got to look to the new thing that God is doing, which we're going to hear about in chapter 34, 35 and on. But having kind of demolished that straw, the good old days, in chapter 25 through 33, what Ezekiel does is to turn to another potential source of hope. The nations that surround Israel now that the exiles are in Babylon. Last week we saw the first part of this central section of Ezekiel, and we saw Tyre and the king of Tyre in all his arrogant splendor. And the temptation of the exiles to think, well, possibly there might be hope in being kind of under their shelter. And this week it's Egypt. And in the second part of this major section, I've done the outline for you there on the introduction of the sheet there. In the second part of this central section of Ezekiel, what we have is Egypt and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, held up for us. And Ezekiel telling us, look, don't trust in Egypt. Don't put your trust in Pharaoh. Now, I wish we had time to read the whole section. We haven't, sadly. But Ezekiel deploys all his prophetic powers of persuasion against Pharaoh And the kind of images he uses is of Pharaoh, the fat crocodile, wallowing in the mud of the Nile, apparently utterly secure and occasionally grumpily snapping at a neighbour. And God says, I will put hooks into Pharaoh, the fat crocodile, and drag him out of his Nile. And then we have Pharaoh, the rather dodgy walking stick. You know, they didn't have metal walking sticks in those days. They were made of reeds. And Pharaoh was compared to a walking stick that you put all your weight on, lean on it, and then it shatters, leaving splinters in your hand and yourself with a broken back on the ground. And then in chapter 30, Pharaoh and Egypt are compared to a soldier in battle with one broken arm, not in a sling, hanging helplessly down by his side, and then God breaks the other arm. And then in chapter 32, we'll touch on this at the end, we're taken down to the grave and the place of the living dead without God. And we're shown around the mortuary. And there is Pharaoh lying, levelled, a body. And the point of the whole section is, don't clutch at straws. You know, however beautiful the offer of the beautiful life that Pharaoh may hold out to you, and however secure the offer of the protected benefits that Pharaoh may hold out to you, and however stable his power and apparent his might, ultimately, if you take your trust and place it in Pharaoh and his whole schema, you're just clutching at straws. Well, I picked just one chapter. I think it's a representative chapter of this section. And again, Ezekiel's tactics are brilliant. He uses this image of a great tree, as you can see. And again, it's very clever. It's like at a wedding. You know, I don't know if you've noticed the preacher's tactic at a wedding. At a wedding, let me tell you what happens so that you know what's happening next time. At a wedding, you know, we preach to the couple, don't we? But really, we're wanting to say something to everybody. And you can say all sorts of things to the couple and get away with it, with everybody else listening as well. Did you know that what goes on at a wedding? You're kind of teaching the couple here and saying all sorts of things you want everybody else to hear from God's word, and you can get away with saying all sorts of outrageous things by applying it to this poor couple sitting in front of you. Well, maybe there's some preachers here this morning. Maybe you never do that, but I'm afraid that's what I do. There you go. Well, now, what Ezekiel does here is he takes Assyria, which is the most recent kind of national power dominating the Middle East before Babylon knocked it over. And he compares, did you notice it in verse 2? Behold, whom are you like, Pharaoh, in your greatness? Are you like Assyria? So he takes Assyria that has already been overthrown and compares Pharaoh to Assyria. And I want to suggest, and I'd be very interested to know what you think about this, I want to suggest that Ezekiel is being extraordinarily subtly subversive here. Because he's saying it in Babylon. And by addressing Assyria, or rather Pharaoh, through Assyria, he's also got a kind of an implicit message to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian powers. We'll develop that as we go on. First, I've called this first section, verse 2 through to verse 9, the Pharaoh, the envy of Edom. And verse 3 is the little sort of summary statement. Behold, Assyria, well, I'm calling it Pharaoh because really that's who he's talking to. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and towering height with its top among the clouds. Well, you can see there the beauty of Assyria or Pharaoh. The shelter, the shade, that is offered by Assyria or Pharaoh, and the strength. And then in verse 4 through to verse 9, what Ezekiel does in reverse order is to go on and unpack the strength, the shelter, and the beauty. And he develops those themes. Now, I've been preaching on Tuesdays here on Babylon, and before Daniel, in fact, in Babylon. And before taking the Tuesday series, I went and spent an afternoon down in room 55 of the British Museum. And there you can see aspects of the former splendor of Babylon. It was an amazing kingdom. But before going into room 55, you have to pass through Assyria. I'm just sorry I didn't take my notebook with me with enough room to fill in the details on Assyria. Well, you're probably rather relieved. But everywhere you look as you walk through those rooms to get to is the splendor, and particularly the might of Assyria, the strength, the power. Verse 4, the waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from the abundant water in its shoots. Yes, it's derived power, isn't it? Because the power comes from the river that provided the water to enable it to grow. All the way through, it's derived power, but it is strong and mighty and tall and greater than any other tree in the forest. And of course, when a nation reaches a position of such political prominence, everybody wants a special relationship with her. To be a favored nation of whatever the empire of the day happens to be provides shelter and shade and protection. And that's precisely what we find in verse 6. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all the great nations. Some of us are going to be heading off to Ashburnham in a few weeks' time at the Partnership Summer School, the end of July. It's a great time for business people as we head down there, and I'm allowed to join them for a few days. And it's one of the great old estates of countryside England, Ashburnham. And there's some trees that must have been there for centuries. I think it was laid out, the gardens, by that famous gardener whose name I've completely forgotten. Sounds like a girl, but was actually a bloke. And if he'll forgive me, or you, if your name is the same, actually, as it goes. But fortunately, I've forgotten who he is. But in the garden, there are one or two enormous great cedars. And you know how it is with an old cedar? You know, their branches, it's not just the trunk, their branches come right down to the ground, they're weighed right down, and there's room for shelter for everybody. It's like the faraway tree. Of course, the analogy is obvious. Everybody wanted a shelter under Assyria. And then everybody thought, well, what about Pharaoh? As Babylon overran them. Of course, Ezekiel's very clever here. He doesn't mention the fact that actually Assyria had pummeled them into submission in the first place, but just don't need to go into that, do we? Everybody wanted shelter. And then the beauty of Assyria and the beauty of Egypt. Well, anyone who's done, you know, the pharaohs for their year 5 project will remember the beauty of the Egyptian culture. I know people who have ridden at sunrise across the flats to the pyramids. Have you done that? Their vast splendor. And then apparently you can actually go into one of the tombs there, and it is radiantly beautiful. So the point of the analogy isn't hard, is it, to get hold of? But I find it really helpful that God acknowledges the beauty and splendor and strength of Egypt. And I think that's extremely kind of useful to us, because he doesn't say, oh, look, here is a faulty staff. You can see it's absolutely useless. Don't bother leaning on that, because it's going to be overrun in a couple of seconds. He says, look, verse 9, I made it beautiful. And verse 3 and 4, look, the waters watered it. And, of course, God provided the waters, so its beauty is derived, but it is really beautiful. Egypt is very attractive. Assyria is desirable. And therefore, verse 9, just glance down it, very surprisingly, 9, the second half, all the trees of Eden envied Assyria. Now, I say I think that is extremely helpful. Of course, you and I, let's begin to think about what this might mean to us, are not exiles in Babylon in the 6th century BC. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? And of course, we're not tempted to clutch at the straw that is Egypt. But as we wait for God's kingdom, there are plenty of alternative straws as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries that is very helpful on these chapters of Ezekiel is by Chris Wright, and he points out the power and the influence of the modern multinational corporation. Now, it was written in 1999, but he said then that the annual turnover of General Motors was the same as that of Denmark. Ford was the size of Toyota and Norway. Ford was the size of South Africa and Toyota the size of Norway in its annual turnover. So what the nations once offered in terms of stability and strength and the beautiful life and all that you and I might crave if we didn't look for it in the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is offered to us, isn't it, in some sense, by those kind of organisations. Another quite helpful aid in studying Ezekiel, if you ever get round to it, is handed to me by one of the staff here on the second week of the series. They obviously thought, boy, he needs some help. So they gave me this copy. It's the NIV application commentary on Ezekiel. And listen to whatever it is. I can't think who he is that wrote it, but never mind. How many of us still believe unflinchingly in the power of money to bless us, and that possessing more of it will make our life more meaningful and desirable? Or consider the power of the myth of career. How many of us have devoted our lives to finding a fulfilling and rewarding job, in the process sacrificing precious relationships and outside interests on the altar of success defined as career progress? How many find that when we finally reach the top of the ladder, we wish we'd climbed a different one? And even if we're content with the ladder we have climbed, and we receive the benediction of our idol, do its blessings last? Sooner or later, through retirement or death, the ladder is put away. Where will we be then? Well, there's nothing wrong with money or career. Actually, they're really good things. God thinks money is good. Daniel raises to be the CEO of the whole of Babylon, doesn't he? He's in charge. But if we put our trust in the system that we're serving, well, the system has not the power to deliver. Now, I find it really helpful that Egypt, or the world, is portrayed as being so very attractive. You can imagine the people of Israel, can't you, looking over at the people of Egypt. Maybe they got hold of their magazines in the newsagents that spoke of the kind of way they decorated their houses. The Hooray magazine, perhaps, was in circulation. Beautiful people with beautiful homes and beautiful kitchens. And then maybe they looked at the stability of Egypt. She looked unshakable. It was as if she could never be budged, that great crocodile basking in the mud. Perhaps at the dinner party or the weekend house party, or even just as they watched the Egyptians draw out of their homes in one of their several top-of-the-range status symbol sports cars, the people of Israel thought, well, if only we had shelter under that nation, then we'd be something. Ah, yes, Egypt is very beautiful, very attractive. It's alluring. Which is why in verse 10 through to 14, what Ezekiel does now is to get us to put on our kind of spiritual specs and look at Egypt from God's point of view. And what he wants us to see is the ultimate destiny of Egypt, where it's going, where it's going to end. And once again, notice, you know, I know Ezekiel doesn't mention Babylon, but I think he's being very clever here. By picking Egypt and Assyria, it's obvious, isn't it, to anybody living in Babylon, that Babylon's going to go the same way. Well, we have here a picture of, it sounds a bit off, but it's there, I think, in the text, God the lumberjack. Only the chainsaw or the axe in his hand is Babylon. And he uses Babylon to bring the great tree, Egypt, Assyria, crashing to the ground. I wonder if you remember that night in October 1987. Do you remember it? When the wind blew, I mean, a lot of you were safely tucked up in your beds in Ohio or somewhere like that, but when the wind blew and the trees came crashing down, you cannot forget it, because that was the evening that our chief weatherman, Michael Fish, announced that there, yes, is some talk of a little bit of turbulent weather out at sea, but don't worry, it's not going to come our way. Well, my mother-in-law tells me she spent the night that night under the piano, and my father-in-law tells me he had the best night's sleep he's had for decades. But I was serving in the army at the time, and I went running the next day with a group of soldiers in the days when I could do that sort of thing. And I remember running past some of the woods, and it was just a tangle of destruction. You couldn't, places you used to go, it was just completely wiped out. Mighty oaks that you thought would stand for another 200 years were just crashed flat with everything else around them. Verse 12. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. Those who once took shelter are just left, you know, like in a flood, you know, perching helplessly on this devastated, arrogant tree. And the great thing about this section is that Ezekiel doesn't just give us the fact of the destruction of Egypt. He also gives us the reason. Do you see the because in verse 10? And he also gives us the purpose. Do you see the in order that in verse 14? So look at the reason for the destruction of the tree. Because it towered high and set its top among the heavens, and its heart was proud in its height. So here is Assyria, here is Egypt, Pharaoh, puffing himself up and claiming, like the king of Tyre last week, to be on a par with the gods in his splendor and might that was given to him in the first place by God. Because he puffed himself up and his heart was proud in all its height. It has to be right, doesn't it? If God made, as has been stressed all the way through, Assyria, and God gave them all their strength and splendor, then if Assyria starts to lay hold of the very throne of God, it has to be right that God brings Assyria crashing to the ground. And these chapters are absolutely full of this. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 8. Verse 19 of chapter 30. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Over the page, you get it over and again. Verse 15, then they will know that I am the Lord. And again, running through the section. So here is the reason why trust in the world is utterly futile. Because when he is ready, God will bring whatever false reed or fat crocodile or mighty tree, or wonderful warrior, we trust in, crashing to the ground. And that's why Ezekiel then, in verse 14, takes what God has done to Assyria and applies it universally. I want you to look down at verse 14, if you would please, for a moment, and see the universality of verse 14. Now we're speaking about everybody, not just Assyria and Pharaoh. All this is so that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water, i.e. that are dependent, may reach up in their height. For they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Do you see the universality of it? All who raise themselves up against God will ultimately be brought down to death in the grave. Every human system that demands our allegiance will ultimately be brought down to the grave and will join with those awaiting God's judgment. It has to be so. God cannot possibly allow a rival, ultimately, in his universe. So why shouldn't we trust in career or money or family or whatever our modern equivalent of Egypt is? Because if any of these things promise to give us ultimate security and stability, the beautiful life, though they may seem to be oh so attractive, their promise to be able to give what they promise is futile. So as we clutch onto them, we will find ourselves clutching at straws. They will break, and God will break them. You know, as I've thought about this over this last couple of years, it's very striking how our culture is so obsessed with low self-esteem. Have you noticed that? I think I mentioned it last week. I went onto the Google thingamajig and typed in self-esteem and then hit the button. 37,200,000 hits on self-esteem. I didn't look at every single one. But they're all about low. Now, of course, low self-esteem can be extraordinarily debilitating. It's one of the wonderful things about becoming a Christian. You find that God, your creator, loves you. It does a world of good for your self-esteem. But the Bible is far more concerned with high self-esteem. And God will bring to nothing the world with its high self-esteem. He has to, because God will be God. Just before Easter, I came across this biography of Gene Kelly. It's worth a read. It's a fascinating little book. Gene Kelly was CEO of one of the top accounting firms in the world. I guess some of you will have known him, maybe personally. He went, of course, to the best schools. He got the best grades. He went to the best college. He graduated with the best honors. And no doubt his parents, when he was a teenager, were adamant that he should devote himself absolutely to his studies. And he certainly speaks of having neglected God. No doubt his wife gained real pleasure at the kind of status of being part of this great man. He is a great man. The high flyer, you might say. The family had every kind of offer of security that this great accountancy firm could offer. The golf club every weekend, the holiday home, the city flat, the pension plan, the health plan, the helicopter. And many, many good friends that spoke of a really well-rounded life. You know, this is actually about the last 100 days of his life, which he wrote as an autobiography. And in that 100 days, he made a note, a plan to say goodbye to everybody that meant something to him. And there were over 1,000 names. That speaks of a really well-rounded life. But in May 2005, he walked into his doctor's surgery and he came out with 100 days to live. And he called his book, I think the title is very striking, Chasing the Daylight. He might have called it Clutching at Straws. You know, all of his life had been built around Egypt. This great and mighty firm that's not wrong in itself, but was just a straw when it came to what really matters. Eternity, heaven, hell, where I will be when I meet the living God. Which is why the last few verses of this oracle take us to Sheol. Now, Sheol is the place of the dead who are awaiting final judgment. They are separated from God. It is those who have rejected God in their life. By the way, I have no idea where Gene Kelly is. It's none of my business. There is a sign of some hope, actually, as you read it. So please don't draw that illustration across into this last point. But this last little section in verse 15 to 18 are fascinating because they contain what you expect, and then they contain a real shock. So what would you expect at the fall of this great tree, Egypt or Assyria? Well, you would expect exactly what you find in verse 15. Gloom, do you see it? Wilting, all the people who had trusted in Egypt, covered in mourning robes and fainting and quaking in terror because their fate was so tied up with Egypt. And if Egypt came crashing to the ground, then they would come crashing to the ground too. So that's what you would expect, isn't it, of those who've got their lives bound up in the world. But verse 16 then takes an extraordinary twist halfway through. All the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who were slain by the sword. Yes, those who were with arm, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. In other words, the fall of mighty Egypt and Pharaoh and Assyria and Babylon in its turn and all these other things in which we trust, the greater the fall, the greater the comfort down below. Because there's a complete leveling of mighty Pharaoh as he arrives in Sheol. And he just takes his place on the death sort of slab along the next person, conscious. And they're all saying, well, we're not the only one. And they're taking a kind of weird, perverse comfort of having Pharaoh alongside them, that mighty, mighty oak or cedar, who appeared to be so secure, flat out on the slab beside them. Well, I don't think we really need any more application. I think I'm afraid I've applied it deliberately to us as individual Christians this morning. Initially, I'd thought of applying it to the church. It's very easy, isn't it, for the church at this time of uncertainty with all that's going on in the Anglican world to look around to Egypt's, to find false comfort from an allegiance with, say, some group of other Christians who don't take the Bible seriously. But I've deliberately applied it to us individually. Don't clutch at straws. Think of some of those great global big hitters, wonderful places. UBS, Swiss Re, their great building, you can see it for miles, with their global reach. Merrill Lynch, Lloyds, HSBC, KPMG, Freshfield, Citibank. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a career in one of those organizations. It's great that many of us do here. But ultimately, they will go the same way as Egypt. They'll just be there, a body on the slab. And all the great ones who strut around, who maybe you envy. I mean, we all envy them, don't we? When you're on holiday and you see the person next door, you're there in your little kind of 6-foot tub with an outboard motor that you can't start, and then the next door person comes cruising. Well, ultimately, you know, they'll just be on a slab like everybody else. Don't trust in Egypt. And dotted through these chapters of Ezekiel, as you can see on the outline, there are these little gems of hope that point us forward to what God is going to tell us about in chapter 34. And chapter 34 tell us of a new start and a fresh beginning. Hearts washed cleaned and God dwelling within. And this picture of the dodgy tree finds its fulfillment in the true tree. For do you remember Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed? It's the smallest of all seeds. When it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And you know, the tree of Jesus' kingdom makes the beauty of Pharaoh appear tawdry. And the stability of Jesus' kingdom, it lasts forever. No one can destroy it. And the shelter of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, why, it could even include somebody like you or me. Let's pray together. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. For you are my rock and my fortress. Amen.